Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John. Chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray again together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the good night's rest that we've had, for the wonderful breakfast that we have enjoyed today. And now we come desiring to be fed from your holy word. And we come conscious of our dependence upon the work and ministry of your Holy Spirit. We come confessing that we can receive nothing unless it has been given to us from above. And so we ask that you would have mercy upon us this day, and that for Christ's sake, you would pour out your Spirit upon us. We pray that you would give understanding in your word. We pray that the word would be preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And we ask that Christ would be honored and glorified in all that is said, and that souls will be edified, and that wonderful things will occur under the ministry of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the retreat this year, as you know, I'm assuming you know, is the assurance of salvation. So I want to begin by defining what is meant by that, what I mean by assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is the certainty that I myself am saved and that I will enter heaven when I die. That's one way of saying it. It is the confidence that I am a true Christian, the confidence that I am a true believer in Christ, the confidence that I am saved and that I will be saved on the last day. It is a sense of security and safety. It is an assured conviction that my sins are forgiven, that my soul is right with God, and that I will be received into glory at death and in the world to come. So this is what I mean this week by assurance of salvation, and I'll be repeating that numbers of times. Now, this is an extremely important subject. In fact, there's a sense in which I think it could be argued that the New Testament epistles are more concerned with this matter of the believer's assurance of salvation than with anything else. This is one of the major areas in which Satan attacks Christians and exercises his wiles and his skills. Quoting from the Puritan Thomas Brooks, he says, "Such is Satan's envy and enmity against a Christian's joy that he cannot but act to the utmost of his power to keep poor souls in doubt and darkness. Satan knows that assurance is a pearl of great price that will make the soul happy forever. He knows that assurance turns the Christian's wilderness into a paradise. He knows that assurance begets in Christians the most noble and generous spirits. He knows that assurance is that which will make men strong to do exploits, to shake his tottering kingdom about his ears, and therefore he is very studious and industrious to keep souls off from assurance, just as much as he was to cast Adam out of paradise." So this is the subject that I've been asked to take up in this retreat. And I've had us turn today to this text, 1 John 5:13, where John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And John is telling us here the purpose for which he wrote this epistle. And his purpose is that those who believe in the name of the Son of God would know that they have eternal life. In other words, he's telling us that his purpose in this epistle is the promotion of the Christian's assurance of salvation. Now, Some of you may recognize that these words are very similar to something that John says in another place, but there's a major difference. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 31, near the end of the Gospel of John. Here John says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, in this text, John is telling us the purpose for which he wrote this gospel, his gospel account of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what was his purpose? He says it was that, or in order that, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. So John writes his gospel so that people will believe, and in doing so, come to possess eternal life. In other words, John wrote his gospel to arouse and to evoke and to produce in his readers saving faith in Jesus Christ. But now, as you turn back to the first epistle of John, back to our text, John wrote this epistle with a different purpose. It sounds very similar, but it's a very different purpose. Notice again what he says in our text, verse 13 of chapter 5. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that," or in order that, "you may know that you have eternal life." So John's focus in 1 John is different from his focus in the Gospel of John. He writes the Gospel of John that men may be moved and caused by the Holy Spirit to believe upon Christ and then come to possess eternal life. He writes this epistle that those who are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ might be enabled to know that they are saved and that they might know that they have eternal life. So he's writing for the purpose of helping Christians to have assurance. Now, when he says "these things I've written," he's referring to this entire epistle. And indeed, much, if not all, of this epistle has a direct bearing on the subject of assurance. But this morning, all I want to do is to draw out three implications that are right here on the very surface of John's statement. We're going to come back to this text again this week, but today, three implications right on the surface of John's statement that serve as a good introduction to this subject of assurance. There are some foundational perspectives, some truths concerning assurance that need to be firmly settled in our hearts and our minds from the very beginning this week, that can be drawn from this statement as well as supported from the rest of Scripture. So that's where we're going in the time remaining this morning. And the first one is this. It is possible for a believer in Christ to have a full assurance of salvation and to know that he has eternal life. It is possible to have an assurance of salvation. One of the hindrances to having assurance is not believing that assurance is possible. And there are people who object to the whole idea of a Christian having an absolute assurance of his salvation now and forever in the world to come. And there are people who object to it. For example, the Roman Catholic Church denies the possibility of assurance in this life. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent declared that the assurance of being in a state of grace and final salvation is impossible, except by special revelation to select saints. And this special revelation to select saints, they taught, is something that is very rare and is not to be enjoyed by the ordinary Christian. In fact, Rome not only views assurance as ordinarily impossible, it views assurance as dangerous and undesirable. And as you can imagine, this denial of assurance fits very well into the Roman Catholic distortion of the gospel as a whole. It fits into her entire complicated system in which the church member is always dependent on the priests. He has to confess his sins to the priest and do penance, and you have indulgences and prayers for the dead, and we also need the help of the saints, so we need the saints to pray for us. And then even when the Roman Catholic dies, his fate is still uncertain, and he has to perhaps go to a place called purgatory, and while he's there, prayers would be offered up to, for him by the church, and people who are alive can give money to the church and so forth to help their dead relatives be released from purgatory. And that's why the old English reformer Hugh Latimer used to call purgatory, purgatory pick purse to the poor sinner, and purgatory fill purse to the priests. But there are others who object to assurance. Not only Romanism, Arminianism leads to the same error. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about full-blown Arminianism, which denies the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. According to their system, a person may be saved today and then be lost, possibly be lost tomorrow. So there can be no assurance of eternal life in this life, which, by the way, is a contradiction. You notice the tense of the verb in John's assertion? He says that you may know that you have eternal life, not that you had, not that one day you may have this life, but that you presently have what? What kind of life? Eternal life. If the new life that is given to the believer in Christ as our present possession is called eternal life, that means that it's eternal life. An eternal life that can be lost is not eternal. But unfortunately, this error of denying the possibility of assurance is not confined to Romanists and Arminians. There's even a certain breed of Reformed people or Calvinists who tend to balk at the whole idea of assurance. And they tend to regard assurance as presumptuous. Spurgeon describes them in his own colorful manner because they were around in his day. He says, "I have seen their long faces. I have heard their whining periods and read their dismal sentences in which they say something to this effect, groan in the Lord always, and again I say groan. He that mourneth and weepeth, he that doubteth and feareth, he that distrusteth and dishonoreth his God shall be saved." That seems to be the substance of their very ungospel-like gospel. So to these people, assurance is presumption. Who am I to say that I'm a child of God and that I'm saved? I'm so unworthy and so sinful. My heart is so black and full of sin. Surely to think of assurance would be presumptuous. And they regard it as almost sinful to claim assurance of salvation. They regard it as the hallmark of superficiality and of ignorance of true experiential Christianity. And in fact, some of these men are so afraid of a false peace that they at least give the impression that the only assurance of salvation lies in the fact that you're miserable and you don't have assurance. The only assurance you have that you may possibly be a true Christian is the fact that you don't have assurance of salvation. And the true Christian is depicted as someone who's always having these deep struggles over assurance and is always somewhere between hope and despair. And I'm not exaggerating about that. Some of you may be aware of some of that. You may have been exposed to that. There are entire sections of the Reformed Church, what we might call hyper-Calvinists, who have been so afraid of a false assurance that they've swung all the way over to the opposite extreme. And they ridicule those poor, superficial Christians who claim to have a full assurance of salvation. So what do we say to all of this? Well, we go to the Scriptures. And we find that the Bible clearly demonstrates that true believers can have assurance of salvation in this life. That they can and ought to have what our confession of faith calls an infallible assurance. The term infallible comes from two Latin words, which means not deceiving, not liable to mistake or deception. There is an assurance of salvation that every believer in Christ can have and should have that will not deceive him. And how can this be proven? Well, first we see it right here in our text. Why did John write this epistle? What was his purpose? He said he wrote these things that those who believe may know that they have eternal life. John has written that believers might have assurance, that they might know with a certainty that they have eternal life. Therefore, it must be possible to know and to be assured of it. And you'll notice that this is for every believer in Christ. I write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God. If you're a believer in Christ, this is for you. It's not just for super saints. But John writes to any and all who believe on the name of the Son of God. This is for ordinary believers. If you have believed, if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, assurance is for you. You can have assurance of salvation, and you ought to have assurance of salvation. In addition to what we see here in our text, consider several other things in the Bible that prove this. First of all, that there are many examples in the Bible of persons who possessed assurance. Let me just quickly mention some of them. Job says in Job 19, 25 to 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Job had an assurance of salvation. You read the Psalms and you'll find that David often enjoyed an assurance of salvation. He could say in Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," and he knew that his sins were forgiven and covered. What about the Apostle Paul? We'll turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Listen to what Paul says beginning in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's assurance. J.C. Ryle points out that in this passage, we see Paul looking in three directions: downward, backward, and forward. He looks downward to the grave without fear. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He looks backward to his life as a gospel minister without shame. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And he looks forward to the great day of reckoning without doubt. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Paul had a full assurance of his salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I am convinced that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him against that or until that day." That's assurance. Speaking not only of himself, but with reference to other believers in Corinth, Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And listen to what he said to the Roman Christians. Again, not merely with reference to himself, but with reference to them as well. Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Romans 8, 38 and following, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." That's assurance. And John often speaks of it in this epistle. He had assurance, and he assumed that many of his readers had it or should have it. Chapter 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know him." Chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death into life." Chapter 5, verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and the world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So these are just some of many examples of persons having assurance that we find in the Bible. And this was not only confined to the days of the apostles. If you know anything at all about church history, you know that there have been many who have given every evidence of being true Christians who have also known this same assurance. And there have been many, in fact, who have marched to the stake to be burned or have been martyred for their faith with a full assurance of their salvation. And there are many who know and have known this assurance right on down to our own day. Not only do we have many examples in the Bible of persons who had assurance, secondly, we are called and commanded in the Bible to acquire this assurance if we don't have it, and to maintain it if we do. A couple of texts come to mind. Hebrews 6:11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end." 2 Peter 1:10 tells us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And the assumption of those two texts and others like them is that we can know the full assurance of hope to the end, and we can make our calling and election sure to our souls. We can be sure and certain and fully assured of it. And again, this is what we see here in our opening text. The assumption of John's statement is that it is possible to know that you have eternal life and that every believer ought to know it and is meant to know it. But there's a second, another balancing truth this text points us to. It also points us to the fact that it is possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance of salvation. Now, here's where we have to guard ourselves from the other extreme. There have been and there still are people who teach that if you don't have a full assurance of salvation, that proves that you're not a believer at all. They teach that faith of necessity involves and includes the assurance of salvation, and that where there is no assurance, there is no saving faith. And maybe some of you have heard this before. Maybe you've heard a preacher who said something like this from the pulpit. If you don't have assurance, you're not converted. You don't have faith. Now, you may not have heard that in the churches you guys come out of, but I used to hear that all the time in the churches that I came out of. You'd hear evangelists get up and say, "Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life, that you're a believer, and that you're saved?" And then it was implied that if you have any doubts at all, that means that you don't have faith, and that means that you're not saved. And this has historically been a position that some have held and taught. Now, what do we say to that kind of teaching? Well, we look at our text again. What does John say? "These things I have written to you." To who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God. So these were believers, true believers. But he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, not because you know, but in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And the implication is that it is possible for a true believer not to know, to be lacking in the certainty that he has eternal life. If faith automatically brings assurance, if assurance of salvation is an indispensable element of saving faith, then John's words are nonsense. Indeed, much of 1 John, the whole letter of 1 John is nonsense, which is written to believers to help them to have assurance. So then what exactly is the relationship between assurance and saving faith? What is the relationship between those two things? Well, I want to set forth two assertions that will help us to think clearly about that question. The first one, I think this is in your outline, is that faith is not assurance. Assurance is not an indispensable element of saving faith. And I would argue that a full assurance that I am saved is not and cannot be of the essence of faith. And why do I say that? Well, for several reasons. Of course, already this is the implication of 1 John 5:13, but for several other reasons. First of all, it is evident that faith is not assurance because the basis of faith is the Bible, the Word of God, the statements of Scripture, the propositions of the Word of God. Well, the Bible nowhere declares, anywhere that I've ever found in the Bible, does it say that Jeff Smith possesses eternal life. Now, if the Scripture said that, then it would be an act of faith for me to have assurance. Because the Bible says that Jeff Smith has eternal life, therefore, believing that, I have assurance. But the Scriptures never assert that any one of us here at this retreat by name is a Christian. Therefore, faith is not assurance. The gospel says, "Whoever believes in Christ shall be saved. And if I believe in Christ, I will be saved." But am I really believing on Christ? And you see, that's where the question of assurance comes in. Secondly, to say that assurance of salvation is an essential element of faith is a logical contradiction. It really makes no sense. It's nonsense. What do I mean? Well, if you say that saving faith involves the assurance that I am saved, that would actually be to say that a person must believe he is saved in order to be saved. You follow what I'm saying? Faith is not the belief that we have been saved, but it's the entrusting of oneself to Christ in order to be saved. A sinner goes to Christ for salvation because he believes or fears that he is not saved, not because he believes that he is saved. So if it is by faith that we receive salvation, faith cannot be the assurance that we are saved. And that kind of teaching produces lots of practical problems. Here's a poor soul who's concerned about his spiritual state, under conviction of sin perhaps, desiring to come to Christ. If I tell him that faith is the assurance of salvation, then I put a roadblock up between him and the Lord Jesus. He could reason this way. I must believe that I am saved in order to be saved. But I feel myself a lost sinner in need of salvation. And so the tendency of that kind of teaching is to leave him in that condition. Instead of going to Christ, you're waiting for God, and this may be the condition of some of you, you're waiting for God, as it were, to zap you and give you this sudden feeling of assurance. When the only way you can ever have any measure of assurance is first by coming to Christ as a sinner who has no assurance, you see. Thirdly, to say that assurance of salvation is an essential element of saving faith is to contradict the experience of many of God's people in the Bible. Not only do we have examples of God's people who had assurance, as we read earlier, but we have examples of those who did not, or the assumption that believers who did not. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is a text we'll be coming back to a lot this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, that's just to tell you the Greek there, it's infinitive is in the middle voice. So he's really saying to make it sure to yourself. It's not that it's unsure to God or ultimately unsure as to whether what they are, but it's speaking of making your calling and election sure to yourself. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So the idea is to make sure for yourselves your call and election, that you have been called by God into saving union with Christ and are one of His chosen. Do not rest short of this. Now, who are these people who are commanded to make their calling and election sure? Implying that some of them were not sure, either they were not sure or at least implying the possibility that they may not be sure. So who are these people? Well, they're the people described up in verse 1. So look at verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is he writing to? He's not writing to people who are unbelievers, who need to be told how to be converted. He's writing to people who have already believed the gospel. And he says to them, though you have obtained like precious faith with us, though I have every reason to believe that that's true of you, verse 1, give diligence, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure to yourselves. Implying again that a person may have saving faith and be saved and not have assurance of salvation. And there are many other examples that can be pointed to in the Bible. All you have to do is read through the Psalms, and in several of the Psalms you'll see the writer struggling with a sense of insecurity and uncertainty about his relationship to God, often in the beginning of the psalm, and by the end of the psalm, perhaps he has an assurance, a sense of security. You read church history. Read the biographies of many of God's great saints, and you'll find that many of God's dearest people and greatest servants have at times struggled with assurance. And then also consider that if assurance of salvation is essential to faith, then all of the exhortations to believers to pursue and to attain assurance would be absolutely nonsense. Again, this text in 2 Peter, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. That's a command given to believers. Well, what's the point in commanding believers to make their call and election sure if the very fact that you're a believer would mean that it's already sure to yourself, that you already have assurance? That would make no sense. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. Well, what's the point in examining yourself whether you're in the faith? The very fact that you would even need to examine yourself would prove that you're not in the faith if assurance and faith are the same thing. Does that make sense? Okay. If faith equals assurance, there's no point in commanding professing believers to examine themselves. So you see, all of these considerations show us that assurance of salvation is not an indispensable element of saving faith. A believer can and ought to have assurance, but one may be a true Christian and not have assurance. So concerning the relationship between saving faith and assurance, this is the first thing we need to be clear on. Faith is not assurance. However, there's a second and balancing assertion that needs to be made in your outline, and that is that faith does contain the seed of assurance. The seed of assurance. Why do I say that? There may be true faith without a full assurance, but faith does contain the seed of assurance. Two reasons. First of all, because the faith that is exercised at conversion receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where there is faith, there is the Spirit. And what is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer? We're going to talk about this in more detail later this week. But, well, He indwells believers as what the New Testament describes as the earnest or the pledge or the down payment. A down payment is when you get a little bit of the amount as a pledge that the rest is to come later, right? Well, the Holy Spirit is described as the down payment of our future inheritance. He comes to indwell us, according to Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, as the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So all believers have the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit indwells them, and He so works in the heart of the believer as to help us to have in at least some measure a felt sense of God's grace and goodness toward us, which comes to the level of our consciousness by inclining us to no longer run from Him and try to avoid Him, but to run to Him and to cry to Him as a Father about the needs of our soul, by which we cry, Abba, Father. So though faith is not assurance, faith is the foundation of assurance and contains at least the seed of assurance, because it is inseparable from the gift of the Spirit. And then secondly, because every believer, according to the New Testament, is marked by the grace of hope. And this grace of hope can be defined as the expectation or anticipation of good with respect to the future. And the New Testament teaches that though a child of God may be plagued with many doubts and fears regarding his state, every believer is marked by at least some measure of this grace of hope. He's never in a condition of absolute hopeless despair regarding the state and destiny of his soul. There's at least some measure of this grace of hope, according to the strength and measure of his faith. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119:81, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." My soul faints for your salvation. Evidently, at that point, he did not have a full assurance of it. He didn't have a full and felt assurance of it. But he says, "I hope in your word." There was some measure of hope. Spurgeon, commenting on that text, said, "To faint for salvation and to be kept from utterly failing by the hope of it is the frequent experience of the Christian man." So on the one hand, faith is not assurance. A man may have faith without having a full assurance of his salvation. But on the other hand, faith contains at least the seed of assurance. Now, why does all of this stuff matter? What's the practical lessons that need to be drawn from these realities, these two realities? Well, let me underscore a few for you. First of all, understanding this delivers us from at least one unnecessary source of struggle about assurance. And what is that? Well, think about it. If someone has been taught and believes that faith is essentially assurance, then what will happen if at any time they have any doubts about their salvation? Well, they'll lose what measure of assurance they had, and they'll come to the conclusion that they're not a Christian. Those very struggles will take away any measure of assurance that the person does have. The very fact that from time to time he is caused to question his salvation will become another argument that he is not saved and will be viewed as proof that he's not saved. And you see, this plays right into the devil's hand. He knows if you believe that way, that if he attacks you and keeps attacking you, and if he can get you to allow even the least doubt, even for a moment, about whether you are saved or not, then he's got you. And down you go in misery and despair, and whatever measure of assurance you did have is gone. And in that way, the doctrine that faith is assurance is a terrible hindrance to weak believers who are seeking assurance. Secondly, an understanding of these realities delivers us from misguided and helpful counsels that are sometimes given to people who are struggling over assurance. In the typical evangelical context, if you go to someone for counsel, and I remember this happening to me a number of times, if you go to someone for counsel about struggles in this area that you might be having, what is the common response that you will receive? Well, the evangelist or the person giving counsel will either automatically assume that you're not truly converted, because if you were truly converted, you wouldn't be having these struggles with assurance, or the response is something like this: my friend, you just need to stop doubting God. Just believe the Scriptures. The Bible says that whoever believes on Christ shall be saved. Do you believe that? You say, well, yes, I do. Well, then you're saved, and you should never doubt it. Now, if faith is assurance, and that verse actually said, Jeff Smith believes and shall be saved, that would be appropriate counsel. But you see, the difficulty is not always so much that the person is doubting God or doubting God's Word as it is that he's doubting himself. He may believe the gospel, he may be relying on Christ alone for salvation, but his problem is that he's not sure that he is. He's afraid of being deceived. He's uncertain about himself. It's not that he's uncertain about God or uncertain about the gospel, and therefore to simply tell such a person to stop doubting God is not going to help him very much. And it leads to a kind of superficial, shallow kind of help and counsel that's often given. And then thirdly, these perspectives should give encouragement to the believer who finds himself or herself struggling at times with assurance. It should give encouragement. Faith is not assurance. So, you may have true faith. You may be a true Christian, even though you're lacking in assurance. But also remember that faith does contain the seed of assurance, and that seed can be cultivated. Your assurance can grow. It can deepen. Even as the Bible speaks of weak faith and strong faith, and faith can be increased, well, the same is true of assurance. Assurance can be increased. It's not an all or nothing matter. It's not, well, I either have assurance or I don't have assurance. It's all or nothing. No, it's not always that way. Assurance is something that can grow. We may grow and mature in our assurance of salvation. One may have true faith and be a true Christian and not be certain that he is. A person may have a degree of assurance at one time that is stronger than what he has at another time. There are some who come immediately at the moment of their conversion to a full assurance and rarely have it shaken all of their days. But there are others, in the words of our confession, chapter 18, who may wait long for it. Some may go much of their days, in the words of Bunyan. Some of you may have read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember Mr. Fearing and Mr. Despondency and Miss Much Afraid. Or some may be like Christian, who once lost his scroll and on his pilgrimage, and he lost his assurance for a time until he went back and he recovered his scroll. Not every Christian is at all times a valiant for truth, a hopeful, or a faithful. Listen as I quote from J.C. Ryle. I think this is printed in your notes. He says this, I think, very well. He says, I believe it is of great importance to keep in view this distinction between faith and assurance. It explains things which an inquirer in religion sometimes finds it hard to understand. Faith, let us remember, is the root, and assurance is the flower. Doubtless you can never have the flower without the root, but it is no less certain that you may have the root and not the flower. Now notice these pictures he draws from Scripture. I think they're very helpful, these illustrations. Faith is that poor trembling woman who came behind Jesus in the press and touched the hem of his garment. Assurance is Stephen standing calmly in the midst of his murderers and saying, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Faith is the penitent thief crying, Lord, remember me. Assurance is Job sitting in the dust, covered with sores, and saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Faith is the anxious, trembling voice. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Assurance is the confident challenge. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Faith is Saul or Paul. Immediately after when God first met him on the road to Damascus, faith is Paul praying in the house of Judas at Damascus, sorrowful, blind, and alone. Assurance is Paul, the aged prisoner, looking calmly into the grave and saying, I know whom I have believed. There is a crown laid up for me. He that has faith does well. Blessed, thrice blessed are they that believe. They are safe. They are washed. They are justified. They are beyond the power of hell. Satan with all his malice shall never pluck them out of Christ's hand. But he that has assurance does far better, sees more, feels more, knows more, enjoys more, has more days like those spoken of in Deuteronomy, even the days of heaven upon earth, Deuteronomy 11:21. I think that's a very helpful illustration of the difference between faith and assurance. Now, this leads to a third and final fundamental truth about assurance that is pointed to in our text. Not only do we see here in John 5:13 that it is possible for a believer to have assurance and that every believer ought to have assurance, not only do we see that it is also possible for a true believer to be lacking in assurance of salvation, thirdly, we are reminded by our text that it is very desirable for a believer to have assurance and that no one should rest short of it. Why did John write this letter again? What's his purpose? What's the purpose of much of what is written in the New Testament? It is that you may know that you have eternal life. This tells us that assurance is extremely desirable and that no person should rest short of it. It tells us that God intends us to have it and to not be content without it. In fact, as we've seen, we are commanded in the Bible to make our calling and election sure to ourselves. You see, the devil may not be able to trip you up by convincing you that it's impossible to have assurance. You may be free from that device of the devil, that temptation, that lie of the devil, and you may understand that every believer may have and can have and should have assurance of salvation. You may also be free from the other trick of the devil in deceiving people into believing or misleading people into believing that if you don't have a full assurance, automatically that means that you're not a Christian at all. Now, you may be free from both of those ideas. But then he comes in with another temptation, and he focuses his efforts in a different direction. Because of our naturally native sinful hearts, we have the tendency to be spiritually lazy and careless about the things of our soul. And there is the danger of being content without having assurance. The danger of being lulled to sleep in a state of uncertainty and to not be crying to God about it and to not be seeking to do something about it. Perhaps that may be the state of some of you this morning. Perhaps you believe that you may be saved, but you have very little assurance. If privately I were sitting before you this morning and I pressed this question upon you right now and you were very honest in your answers, if I asked you, do you have assurance of your salvation? Do you know that you have eternal life and belong to Christ? If I were to press that upon you privately, and you were honest, some of you would have to say, no, I don't have assurance. I try not to think about it too much. But when I really seriously think about it, I'm full of doubts. That's your condition. But then at the same time, you seem to have a strange contentment in being in that state. You're not crying to God about it every day like you should be. You're not seeking to find out what the problem is and what it is that's hindering you from having assurance. There's no evidence of a determination to give yourself no rest until you know that you have eternal life. My friend, the devil and your own sinfully sluggish heart are keeping you in a very dangerous state of spiritual sleepiness. No person should ever be content without assurance of salvation. Many reasons could be given for that. God's Word commands you to seek assurance and to get assurance. Furthermore, assurance will make you a happier and more joyful Christian. God's people are meant to be happy people. They're meant to be joyful people. Assurance will tend to make you a more active and zealous Christian. It will tend to make you a more stable, holy, and heavenly-minded Christian. But most importantly, let me say that we must not rest content without assurance. Because if you don't have assurance, that means that ultimately, as far as you know yourself, you may be lost. The true believer who lacks assurance will indeed make it to heaven, but he doesn't know for sure that he will. And until then, the person who lacks assurance, as far as he knows, may be lost. And how could any person, anyone who has been awakened to the sobering realities of eternity, be content to live in doubt about whether he will spend that eternity in heaven or in hell? What a foolish thing. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. The Bible is sent that you may have full assurance of your possession of eternal life. Do not therefore dream that it will be presumptuous on your part to aspire to it. Our conscience tells us that we ought to seek a full assurance of salvation. It cannot be right for us to be children of God and not to know our own Father. How can we kneel down and say, Our Father which art in heaven, when we do not know whether He is our Father or not? Will not a life of doubt tend to be a life of falsehood? May we not be using language which is not true to our consciousness? Can you sing joyful hymns which you fear are not true of you? Will you join in worship when your heart does not know that God is your God? Dare you rest while it is a question whether you are saved or not? Can you go home we're not going home after this, but we are going to dinner. Can you go home to your dinner today and enjoy your meal while there is a question about your soul's eternal life? Oh, be not so foolhardy as to run risks on that matter. I pray you, make sure work for eternity. If you leave anything in uncertainty, let it concern your body or your estate, but not your soul. And my dear young people, Christ is coming soon. We don't know how soon. Also, you are to die soon. You don't know how soon it may be. And you must either go to heaven or hell. Either eternal glory or eternal gloom, eternal happiness or eternal horror, eternal joy or eternal torment will be your lot. So how can you be content to say, I'm not sure? I don't know if I have eternal life. How can you be content with that? The danger, the folly of not knowing whether you'll be saved or lost. If you have no assurance, be assured of this, that you're either one or the other. There's not an in-between. You are either lost or you are saved. And you need to know which one it is. Which is it? Don't remain in a state of spiritual sleepiness and lethargy. It's high time to awake from your sleep and to be in earnest about your soul. There is a full assurance to be had. May it not be said of you that you have not because you ask not, that you have found not because you have sought not. The door of assurance has not been opened to you because you did not knock at it and continue knocking at it until it was. Let it not be said that you do not have assurance because you will not stir yourself up to cry to God about it or to seek to find out and to remove whatever it is that may be hindering you from it. And to that end, I want to exhort you to pay close attention to these messages this week. There's nothing more important that we could discuss this week than this matter of the assurance of your salvation. And spend time in prayer praying that God will give you light and that He will open up your heart to understand these things and bless these messages to your soul. But none of us rest content with just a hope so, maybe so salvation. We need to know that we have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to begin to open up this subject of assurance. And Lord, even as we approach this, we have a sense of fear and trembling and recognizing that we're not sufficient for these things and that the matters that we handle this weekend are not secondary, peripheral matters, but they have to do with our eternal destiny. They also have to do with Your people, those who are believing in You, knowing and experiencing the joy of their salvation and the motivation of that assurance that will cause them to be even more zealous Christians for You, to serve You. We know how the devil seeks to rob his people of assurance. And we know that's true, especially with young people. Father, we don't know the state. I don't know the state of these young people. Many of them, it's the first time I've ever met them, but You know their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that You would search their hearts. And I pray that before this week is over, that there will be people in this room who, as of today, have no right to assurance because they're not true believers. I pray that there will be such that will be brought to faith in Christ and also to assurance of their salvation. I pray also that there will be some in this room, perhaps, who are truly believing on the Lord Jesus and yet struggle with assurance, who will be helped and strengthened in their assurance. We commit these things to You in Christ's name. Amen.